Your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Have your Bibles this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Mentioned last week the order of things as we go forward, just a couple more messages on this spiritual warfare series that we have been studying. I'm going to read the first six verses. We're going to concentrate mostly on just two of them. And we'll make some comments as far as the context goes. It's always best to keep any passage of Scripture within the context that it's found. There are some texts that are, you might say, without context, and we find that in many of the Psalms. They are applicable across the board, across the ages. Some have other broader applications, but I've said this before, and it bears repeating as often as the Lord leads. There is only one right interpretation of any passage of Scripture. It's not what we think the Bible says. It's not what someone else says the Bible means. It's what God said that matters. So the one right interpretation is of utmost importance as we study any text of Scripture from Genesis 1:1, Revelation 22:21. But there are passages that have applications. Some may have only a single application outside of that context that it's found. Some have several or many, for that matter. And so we will mention the context here and how that applies, and then we'll apply it to us today. And I trust that it'll make sense when we're done. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. To keep in mind the context of this series on spiritual warfare, and our title's drawn from the next few words in the verse 4, and what is seen in our English Bibles is a parenthetical. For the weapons of our warfare, mentioned in verse 3, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. My primary attention will be on verses 4 and 5, and that will be the core of what we study this morning. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we are mindful this morning of the task at hand. We're mindful of what these verses teach us. We're, as believers in Christ, those of us that are truly born again by the Spirit of God here this morning, understand all too well that spiritual warfare that we battle. As we saw last week, that battle is primarily inside of us, internally, in our mind and in our spirit, as the flesh battles the Spirit of God. And so we come this morning to the weapons that we use in that warfare. And I pray that we'll take to heart what is found in these verses and throughout the rest of the Scriptures that we look to. Anoint what you have given in your word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The context here, the Apostle Paul was accused of being fake, which happens. He was not a pastor. As an apostle, he was a church planner. The closest we get today is a missionary that goes and plants churches and then has the oversight of those churches. That's the closest we get. That's not the best understanding of the term apostle, but that's the closest we can get today. And as he was dealing with the church of Corinth, it was a well-known city, big city, lot of knowledge. They were known for their intellect, and they were proud of their intellect. It was a very wicked city, and a great deal of that came into the church. They were battling a lot of things, and what we call the book of 1 Corinthians is technically not the first letter he wrote to them. We're aware of that because he references a letter that he received from the church of Corinth about all these problems that they had, and he addressed seven of them in the letter we call the book of 1 Corinthians. And then he wrote back to them this letter that we call the book of 2 Corinthians. And for the first several chapters, the first seven chapters, he's addressing those things that were addressed in the first chapter, in the first book, the book we call 1 Corinthians. And he's in many ways congratulating them and helping them and encouraging them to know that they're on the right track. And then he comes to chapter 8 and things change a bit. Chapters 8 and 9, he's dealing with the financial resources that they had given and the help that they had been, and he's encouraging them in that. And then in chapter 10, things changed drastically. He was kind and considerate and compassionate the first 9 chapters. In chapter 10, not so much. He sent this in regard to accusations that came against him. Some of those accusations in verse 1 were that in their presence, he was without any grandeur at all. They mocked him. We find in other scriptures that he was ridiculed for being weak in person and only bold in letters. We find that more today. People are bold when it comes to social media or emails. You can say a lot of things without any repercussion. If you were to say what you say, and I don't mean us here today, but in general in society, if people would say what they say in social media to people's face, there would be a lot more trouble than there is. There's enough as it is. And that happens even in churches today. There are some that, and unfortunately, there are leadership in churches and pastors of churches that take to social media and go on the offense and attack. That's what they were doing to Paul 2,000 years ago. It's nothing new. And they were attacking him because he was weak in their face and bold in his letters, which leads us to believe there was probably more than just even these three letters that he wrote that we know of. And so the battle that he's facing was real. It was external. It was an attack against his apostleship. It was an attack against his person. It was an attack against him in every area of his ministry. And so what he wrote back to them dealing with that particular spiritual war that he was engulfed in gives us some guidelines, some basic biblical principles that we can use that apply across all ages to every believer. For we too face spiritual strongholds. Now these aren't castles. The word itself has to do with castles or fortresses that were built, that had high walls, and they were just places you'd go to. We're very well known at the time. Then I just read this morning that China is building a bunker system, a massive underground bunker system. And it's an in-ground fortress. Now, we don't build them with walls up because we can blow them up pretty easily. If you bury it in the ground a long ways and put a lot of concrete on top, with the way technology is today, it's a lot harder to get through it. But same principle is found. We understand what a stronghold is. But these aren't castles of stone. They're fortresses, strongholds of pride, of arguments, of thoughts that rise up against God and His truth. Out in society, we see that every day, all the time, in the situations that we face, in business, in work, and ministry even, for that matter. There's constant strongholds that rise up and fortress themselves against God and against His Holy Spirit and against His Word. The question we need to ask is, are we fighting with the weapons of the flesh? Notice verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh.
For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're not of this world. They're not of things we can put our hands on. Now, the Apostle Paul was dealing with a very real, formidable enemy in the church. He considers them to be false teachers. In fact, he uses some interesting sarcasm relating to them, calling them chief apostles. They felt they were somewhat, but were not. They thought they were in charge, as it were, but they clearly were not. Are we fighting with the weapons of the flesh or with the weapons of God? That's the question we need to deal with this morning. This passage teaches several critical truths. And we'll look at it in this fashion, in these points. The nature of our walk. We are in the flesh, but our warfare is not fleshly. The power of our weapons. And this is where we'll concentrate some time. Mighty through God, not through ourselves. The goal of our warfare, to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. Now, I'll come back to this probably, but let me say it here, that this is probably the most important point we'll see. This is the goal of why we fight the battles that we fight. The goal for why we have this spiritual warfare is at the end of verse 5, and to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's the goal. That's what our aim ought to be. Coming to church, our aim ought to be, why we're here, is to learn how to be equipped to do the work of the ministry and to obey Christ in all that we do. When we pick up our Bible for our daily or however often Bible study we can put in, and our goal ought to be the obedience of Christ. When we pray, our goal ought to be the obedience of Christ. When we go to work, our goal ought to be the obedience of Christ. When we do our job, whatever it might be, our goal ought to be the obedience of Christ. From the time we get up to the time we die, from the time we're saved to the time the rapture takes place, or we die and go to heaven that way, we ought to do everything into the obedience of Christ. That's the goal. Paul begins this section very personally. He said, I, Paul, myself beseech thee. I beseech you. Then verse 2, I beseech you, says it twice. It's a general begging. The word beseech here is one that means literally just that, to beg. To, as it were, put himself behind and put them first, as we're supposed to do. He had been singled out by his critics. So he answers directly in the first person, I, Paul, who in presence am base among you. Verse 2, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some. Then notice it changes. It goes from the first person singular, I or me, to us and we, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now, there's a couple reasons it changes from first to third person where he includes others. One is he probably wasn't by himself when he was in Corinth. Well, we know he wasn't. He had a team with him. And so by extension, if he's accused of things that he was not guilty of, then by extension, so was everyone else that was with him. But it's broader than that. He wasn't just defending his own ministry, his own gospel ministry, but he is defending all those that fight the good fight of faith, all those that stand before God's people preaching and teaching God's word as God has given it. He's defending them. So down through the ages of church history, this verse applies. We are involved in the we. He moves from his own defense to the broader reality of gospel ministry. He's not fighting this battle alone, nor is it a struggle unique to him. What he says here about the weapons of our warfare is true of all who serve Christ. In other words, Paul's defense opens the door for our discipleship. So he's defending all of us. Verse 3, we find then the nature of our walk in the flesh. He admits his humanity, admits his fleshly nature. We saw that last week in Romans chapter 7, in the war within. that we're warring against that battle that's internal, that we sometimes don't have a clue how to fight it. What do we do? How do we deal with this? Well, that's the point this morning. We do not war after the flesh. Now, we're going to come to this next week, Lord willing, in Ephesians chapter 6. So we're not going to spend much time there at all this morning. But it says in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." It's not a physical enemy that we're going to face all the time. Now, we will face physical enemies. There will be people that rise up against us. If we're trying to serve the Lord and we're doing what God wants us to do, the devil hates that. And he's going to make sure he stirs up conflict for us and stirs up controversy for us. And he'll do whatever he can to keep us from doing what God wants us to do. But that's not really the battle that we're facing. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we're going to come back to that next week and explain that in more detail. But we live in a physical world. But our deepest battles are not physical. They're spiritual. So that's the nature of our walk. That's the nature of how we got here. First part of verse 4, we come to the power of our weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The Apostle Paul's authority rested in divine power, not in human strength. He didn't answer to people. You don't answer to me. I don't answer to you. You don't answer. I don't answer to my wife. She doesn't answer to me. The Bible says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of ourselves. In Romans chapter 14, and I'll get to this tonight, but every one of us shall stand before God and give account individually. So we don't answer to one another. The authority that we have comes from God. That's what he's saying here. His weapons then can be seen, at least in part, as truth, prayer, the Word of God, and the Spirit's authority. Now there are more, and time wouldn't allow us to go into all full detail about all the weapons that we have. So I did my best to narrow these down and follow some guidelines that I have. So the first weapon that we look to is the weapon of truth. Turn back to John chapter 8, if you would, back a few pages, the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, in verse 31, the weapon of truth. The world, and I'm not just talking about the godless, wicked, evil world out there, but even the spiritual, Christian, godly world at times think that truth is relative. And that no one has the right to tell me what to do. I had somebody stick there literally, and I've said, given this before, bears repeating, as an application here, I had somebody stick their finger in my face some years back and tell me, "You're not going to tell me what to do." And I honestly had no idea why he said that. And my response was, "I didn't tell you what to do. The Bible did. I didn't write it." He got angry because he didn't like truth. And again, I can't help what the Bible says. If we get upset with what God says, that's between you and him. Truth is truth. It's not relative. Truth is absolute. Bible. The world likes us to think there are no absolutes. And of course, I like how they say that. They say that absolutely. Well, if there are no absolutes, then you can't say that there are no absolutes with an absolute surety. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. So then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's not someone's interpretation of the truth that sets us free from the bondage of sin. It's truth. It's God himself. John 17:17, very simple verse. You don't really even need to turn there, just a few words. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we know what truth is. He wrote it down. It's called the Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, if you want to turn there, just kind of get familiar with the text, so go past 1 Corinthians a few pages, Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 14, and we'll come back to this next week, so we're not going to spend a great deal of time here. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." So we know one of the weapons we fight with is not just a defensive article of clothing, but is a weapon in and of itself, and that is truth. "Loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness." Back to 2 Corinthians, go a little bit past chapter 10, back to chapter 4, in verse 1. The weapon of truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, I preached on that text some time ago in our series on walking in the Spirit, walking right with God, and that was the first message in that series, in fact, was from this text, "not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." You'll find a lot of Bible teachers, so-called, a lot of preachers that say they're preaching the word of God that will manipulate the Bible to serve themselves, that will manipulate the Bible to justify their actions. And it's easy to do. Unfortunately, the bigger crowd that you have following you, the easier it is to do. And just to manipulate what God wrote to a self-serving purpose is a dangerous path to walk. He's writing to this church, again, same letter. Gave it before he got to chapter 10, as we call it in this portion of the letter. He's saying that God has given him this ministry, the weapon of truth. Then we come to the weapon of prayer, back to our text in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to use this again, so you might want to just kind of keep your finger there. It's just kind of a precursor to next week, to some extent. The weapon of prayer. Before we get to this verse, years ago, I heard a preacher, missionary, evangelist, not remember what his title is, from Russia, and he had spent a lot of years in prison in Russia under communism. And he said they did everything they could to take it, to break his spirit, and he said they succeeded at times. The things that I remember is they would keep food from him and water from him until right the point of death, and then give him enough just to come back to life, as it were. One of the things they would do is put him in darkness for days and days and days. They would make them stand for days. And if you've ever had to stand for any length of time, you understand the pain that can bring. And he said they did everything they could to break men, and they succeeded. They still do today. Use many of the same tactics, not just there, but all around the world, those that oppose Christianity and nations where they still have martyrs and still put people in prison for their faith. But he said the one thing they could not take from him and from the others that stayed true to the Word of God was prayer. They couldn't stop them from praying. And he said the only weapon that we had against the onslaught of the devil at the time was prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18, verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Prayer. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress called it Christian's secret weapon, prayer. Philippians chapter 4, just a few pages on. Philippians chapter 4, very familiar verses. Refer to them all the time, quote them, read them. Verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer."
everything. That includes the spiritual warfare that we face. In fact, I'd suggest that it begins there. The everything would begin internally with that warfare that we face. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Spiritual weapon of prayer. Truth, prayer. Ephesians 4, verse 31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." The reason they could speak the word of God with boldness is because of prayer and the filling of the Holy Ghost. It all began with a prayer meeting. My dad used to say quite often on prayer meeting, when it would be just a few of us there, he would comment often that the first service found in the Bible was a prayer meeting. I suppose that could be debated. Depends on when you feel the church started. But I pretty well hold to that. Prayer. Then we come to the weapon of the Word of God. Now, we already read that verse in Ephesians 6:17. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the best weapon that we have, you might say. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Again, there are many, many verses. I'm only going to read a few. Hebrews chapter 4. The weapons of our warfare, one of those weapons is truth. And the truth of the Word of God, the truth of creation, the truth of righteousness, the truth of goodness, the truth of moral principles, not moral relativity or values clarification or any of the other things the world likes to think that they have the right to dictate what truth is. The weapon of prayer, the weapon of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful." The word quick there is in principle making alive or operational, giving life and function. Powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is a weapon. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice, it's not a weapon we wield against other people. I've been to a lot of church services in my life. I've been the one giving the message, and I've been the one receiving the message. And I've been in quite a few on the receiving end where you leave and you think you just got beat over the head with the Bible the whole service. Now, some might call that hard preaching. I don't. That's not the means and purpose of the Bible. Yes, it's necessary. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is just give it out. If we do our job, then the Lord has a whole lot easier time doing what He wants to do with the Word of God. But notice what the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword to do. It's internal. Why? Because of the spiritual warfare that we're fighting. We're not going to win the battles against the devil and against his forces internally if we don't know the Bible. And it's sad to say there are a lot of churches that people go to today that they won't get any Bible. They might call themselves Christian churches, not denominationally Christian church, but by definition of what they teach, holding Christ as their Savior. And they won't open a Bible. Well, they might read a verse, but that's it. They might give a homily or some message of culture. It's not much of a Bible message if the Bible's not used. I was in a Christian school, was in charge of the chapels in Tennessee, and it wasn't an independent Baptist school. It was in a Southern Baptist church. It was a good church and good people. The only other independent Baptist church connected with that Christian school was in a town south of us.
So I scheduled the pastor of that church to come preach a message for chapel. And he got up and he announced a text in Acts chapter 1. And he read the verse and he had a great big thick Bible. And he closed the Bible with some drama and set it on the communion table and never opened it again. Never even referred to the Bible again. And I had some splaining to do after that. It's going to be hard to use the weapon of the Word of God if we don't know what it says. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not the Word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Now, that's the verse some say, by the way, that we can use the Bible against others. That's not what he means. Then we come to the weapon of the Holy Spirit's authority. Not our authority on our own, but the authority that we have because of truth, because of prayer, because of the Word of God, and because of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you don't need to turn there. You might want to be turning back to Romans chapter 8. We'll read a couple verses out of Romans chapter 8. But Acts chapter 1, I'll just quote, says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the othermost part of the earth." But we're not going to receive the power until after we're born again, until after we're indwelt and equipped by the Holy Spirit. Once we are, we can be witnesses, and we should be witnesses. Let me say this, we are witnesses, whether we like it or not. It says, "Ye shall be witnesses after you're saved, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." It doesn't mean you might be, or it doesn't say you should be. It says you are. Either you're a good one or a bad one. You're one or the other. I trust that we'll be a good one using the weapon of the Holy Spirit's authority against that spiritual wickedness in high places. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit's there to help our infirmities, to help our lack of understanding, our lack of spiritual insight, those limitations that we have. And he takes our prayers to the throne and makes interpretation for us. He takes even the groanings, even the things we don't really know what to say. And that happens to me quite often. And I'll pray and it's like, I just don't know what to say about this. That's where casting thy burden upon the Lord comes into play. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just a few pages towards book Revelation from Romans chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 4, here again, he's writing to the church at Corinth, same church as 2 Corinthians. And here is why he was accused of what he was that's referenced in 2 Corinthians 10. Because he intentionally didn't demonstrate his authority. "For my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, could he have come with authority? Absolutely. Could he have demonstrated his knowledge of Scripture? Probably more so than any other person alive at the time. Could he have come in the demonstration of his own? Yes, but he didn't. He came in weakness, verse 3, and in fear, and in much trembling, because he knew of the spiritual battle he was going to face. The world of Corinth was evil. We think it's bad here, and it is. Not making any way excuse or light of it. It's far worse than some other countries in the world today as far as their morals and wickedness and evil, but we're getting there. We're pretty bad. In many ways, it pales in comparison to what Corinth was. Pales. It was bad
in the city of Corinth. And it was in the church. And he knew that he was going to face opposition. And he knew that he was going to have to come in the power of God. How did he do that? With the weapon of the Holy Spirit's authority. The first battle was the internal spiritual battle, Romans 7, as we look to. Zechariah 4, 6, I'll read this. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God has equipped us with the whole armor of God. The world might rely on their arguments, might rely on politics, they might rely on power. But the believer relies on God. The goal of our warfare then, and back in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, latter part of verse 4 and verse 5, the goal of our warfare, I'll give this quickly, we'll be done. The pulling down of strongholds, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then he gives us what the strongholds are. Imaginations, high things, and every thought. The word strongholds, or the pulling down of strongholds, the phrase pulling down, means to demolish, to create a pile of rubble, to destroy. You know, if you tear down a house, and if you do it brick by brick, so to speak, or board by board, you don't end up with, usually don't end up with a pile of rubble. You systematically tear it down because you have a purpose for it. But if you need it down in a hurry, and it doesn't matter what's there, you're just going to discard it, take it all to the dump anyways, then you're more than likely going to use a piece of equipment that'll do the work in a hurry, and you put it all into a pile, and that's the pile of rubble. That's what this word pulling down is. You destroy it. It becomes useless, ineffective. A pile of rubble. The strongholds that we're to tear down. Notice what it says, that are the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, not through ourselves, but through Him, to the pulling down of strongholds. And then something we do, casting down imaginations. We're to use the weapons of our warfare to do this. It's not the weapons themselves, but how we use them to bring down or to destroy or to cast down. Same root word as pulling down in verse 4. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. This is the imagination. The idea here of imagination is using false reasoning or false arguments. It doesn't have, the way we think of the word imagination, it's talking about daydreaming or a world of make-believe. He has a great imagination. I've said often, I'm going to keep saying it probably, I don't. Never did. I don't have much of an imagination. But you understand what that word means today. It has other meanings, and it's the other meanings that apply to this particular text. He's showing us in this word, imaginations, that the gospel tears down every proud reasoning of man and brings it into submission to Christ. The human arguments and the thought processes that set themselves up against God's truth, against the knowledge of God, are the things that we have to cast down, that we guard ourselves against pride and letting things get too far away from us. The middle part of verse 5, cast down imaginations, and casting down, doesn't say this, but it's implied, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Now remember, the right interpretation is the Apostle Paul is addressing those false teachers in the church at the time and saying his anticipation, his desire was that they get right and start following God. Verse 6 addresses if they don't, having in a readiness of to revenge all disobedience. When your obedience is fulfilled, when those that get right with God got right with God, and those that didn't and stayed the course, he said, my duty now is to bring that upon themselves and cast them down. So that's the interpretation. He's actually talking about this group of people that rose up against him. It's a dangerous thing. But by application to us, the imaginations are those things in our mind that would create such a conflict that
We don't know what to do. The high things, prideful obstacles, exalting themselves above God. James 4, verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resist the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. He resisteth the proud. I've said this before, and you can fact check me if you want. But to my recollection and to my study, there's never occasion in the Bible where the word pride is used in a positive way. It's a negative term. And I've said in the past, I'm proud of my kids, and I say that, and we all say that in a good way. I was counseled by somebody who thought it would be a better use of terms to not use that, and it made me think. I didn't get mad at them. I thought, that's good. So I try not to use the word, even in a good way, but it can be. I'm not saying it can't be, but it's not in the Bible. Exalteth in every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. This is a deliberate act of rebellion against God's revealed knowledge. Goes back to the weapon of truth. This is when we let pride in imaginations get in the best of us, and we start putting ourselves in a position against God, in a position that we ought not be in, thinking we're better than we are or better than others. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy let no man despise thy youth. One of the requirements of the pastor then was not a novice, 1 Timothy 3:6, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride. And verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Again, this is something we do, it's rebellious minds needing to be captured in obedience to Christ. Every thought. A great verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are, and then he lists things. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, bringing into captivity every thought. Say, what's that mean? Exactly what it says. It really can't mean anything else. Just as the devil wants to bring us into captivity, our flesh into captivity and into sin, as we saw in Romans chapter 7, sin seizing the believer and dragging him into captivity against his will. That's the image as it's used in Romans 7:23. Here the image is us doing the dragging, the triumph of God's weapons over rebellious thoughts. Believers actively seize and lead captive rebellious reasonings and thoughts, subjecting them to Christ. So when the thought hits you, ask God to help you. And it is a battle, no doubt, to the obedience of Christ, the ultimate goal of the weapons of our warfare. Verse 6, we aren't going to spend time on it. It's not relative really to the purpose, but it's the outworking of our warfare. The Apostle Paul was prepared to act decisively against false teachers and disobedience in the church once the majority of believers followed in obedience to Christ. He was ready to deal with it. His goal is not harshness, but purity and completion of obedience in the church. It's necessary. It's important. But his goal was not that. His goal was to get the message to them that they needed to get right with God. The weapons of our warfare tear down strongholds, capture rebellious thoughts, carry us through to complete obedience in Christ, leaving no ground for disobedience to remain. The weapons of our warfare. The apostle reminds us that the Christian life is a battle. It's not fought with worldly weapons, but with weapons mighty through God. The goal is not simply to tear down what is false, but to bring every thought into obedience to Christ. Victory in spiritual warfare is found not in our strength, but in surrender
when Christ rules the mind, the heart, and the life. The question is, what stronghold in your life still resists God? Let's pray.